Well, brothers and sisters, if you would remain standing and open your Bibles to Job chapter 11. Job chapter 11, we're going to read from verse 7 through verse 12 and then from Romans 11, those last few verses right there in Romans 11. And before we read from Holy Scripture, let's ask for the Lord's blessing upon us. Now, Father, as we come to your precious word, the heavenly manna to us, we, Lord, ask for you to work in us a greater delight for it, a desire for it. Lord, strengthen those graces that we have. Make them stronger than they are right now. Lord, that we might be willing, able, and Lord, receptive of what your word teaches, that we would receive it with great delight, seeing it as the word of God, that we would treasure it, Lord, in our hearts and our minds as we hear it, that we would be like our Savior who used the word of God to fight off the temptations of the devil. Lord, teach us to use the word of God to fight off, Lord, our own enemies, the world and the flesh and the devil. Lord, may we now sit at your feet. May you open this word up and may you show us great things. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Job chapter 11, I want to begin reading at verse 7. Can you fathom the depths of God or discover the limits of the Almighty? For they are higher than the heavens, and what can you do? And they are deeper than Sheol, and what can you know? Their measure is longer than the earth and wider than the sea. If he passes by and throws someone in prison or convenes a court, who can stop him? Surely he knows which people are worthless. If he sees iniquity, will he not take note of it? But a stupid man will gain understanding as soon as a wild donkey is born of a man. Romans chapter 11, verse 33, a doxology. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and untraceable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has ever first given to him and has to be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. You may be seated. Well, brothers and sisters, why a study on the perfections and attributes of God? I mean, the simple question is that we need it. We need to be reminded of it. And that's the simple answer to the question. And there's others that we could employ as well to deepen our understanding of the reason to study the perfections of God. The one that I think is important is that we are prone to error. We are prone to think the wrong things. We are prone to change our minds when it's unnecessary to change our minds. We are prone to give in to sinful ideas and thoughts. I could at least set the groundwork this way. Now we all have a background. We all have a past experiences. Now, some of us may have been raised in a Christian home. Now, when I use the term Christian home, I don't mean that it's where the family went to church on Sunday. That's not what I mean by Christian home. That is certainly some Christianity in the home, but that's not what I intend to convey by the idea of a Christian home. But you were raised with some Christian influences, and they could have been very good ones. Then there's the believer that's raised in the Christian home where there's prayer, where there's discipleship, where there is that Deuteronomy 6 activity of discussing the things of God, the pondering the perfections of God, speaking about the covenant of God. I mean, actually, it's the home where God has a presence, if you will, a strong presence in that home. One is nominal, one is stronger. And of course, then if you were like me, raised in a home where there is very little to no Christianity or Christian influence, it's basically paganism that might be sanctified here and there. Now, the point being is that we are all raised in certain environments and have certain experiences where we gather to ourselves certain preposition or certain presuppositions about life, God, salvation, happiness, any family, marriage, child rearing, any number of things we have brought into our hearts as legitimate philosophies or not, whether they are grossly in error or whether they are perfectly right. The point being is that when the Lord comes into our lives and gives us his Spirit, he begins tearing down those strongholds that are wrong. He begins replacing that error with truth. He begins showing us our own deficiencies. He begins to teach us where we have missed the mark, where we have sinned in our thinking, where we have sinned in our practices, where we have sinned in not adopting certain things that are important to our sanctification and to our eternity. I believe that's exactly why these Westminster divines, the assembly, set forth in the confession to understand the two basic categories of discipleship, that we must learn what we need to believe about God, sin, salvation, the world in which we live in. Where did the world come from? I mean, any number of those things. And what we must do. We need to know what to believe, and we need to know how to practice it. And that's why a study of the person of God is so essential to our walking before him with integrity, being at peace with him. Now, listen, beloved, we take into our lives philosophies that can be very damaging and damning to relationships, to ourselves, even to our relationship with God, if we're not careful. And oftentimes we don't want to let those things go. But when we are confronted with who God is in all of his glory, we have to let these things go. We have to let them go. Because as the Spirit witnesses to the Scriptures, God is becoming greater, more wonderful, more worthy of letting these things go. And I hope that makes sense to you. That he becomes so prominent in our thoughts, in our hearts. He's so sanctified as God in our hearts that those things that we won't let go for others, we let go because of him. Okay? Now, what does that have to do with Job? Well, the Westminster divines, when commanded by Parliament to add proof text to the confession and catechisms that they had written, and they were very reluctant to do it, but they did it. This proof text out of Job is one they used in order to describe and explain the perfection of infinity, the infiniteness of God and his perfections, his perfectness, that he is infinite and perfect in all of his ways. They use this passage of scripture in Job to do that. Now, why? I mean, why would they not use Psalm 139? I mean, turn to Psalm 139 and you could see, well, this would have been a really clear statement of that. Notice how David starts off, Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down, when I stand up, you understand my thoughts from afar. You observe my travels and my rest, and you are aware of all of my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know all about it, Lord. For you have encircled me. You have placed your hand on me. This extraordinary knowledge is beyond me. It is lofty, and I am unable to reach it. Now, that's certainly an appropriate text of scripture to use, but I think they had something more in mind as they used this proof text, and it's this. Remember, these men were pastors. These men did not adopt the mindset that theology by itself is a worthy study. They never, ever intended for anyone to separate theology and practice. They wanted these truths to come to God's people in a very practical way so that not only we could relate to it, but that we would have a tendency not to forget it. You see, beloved, we can have a conversation and we can throw facts at one another, good facts, but you can walk right out and get in the car, lean over to the person riding with you and go, now, what did he say? But let those truths come to you in a deepened, even traumatic experience, and you don't tend to forget them so easily. Those teachings, those sermons that the Lord sovereignly preaches to us that are ours alone because of the difficulty, the trial we're in, seem to stick, don't they? They seem to linger in our hearts, in our consciences for longer periods of time so that we can meditate on them, pray through them, ponder that, consider as a disciple of God the effect it should have on me and how I should make the appropriate changes to highlight that truth in my own life. Now, you could not have picked a better book to highlight a tragedy or a trial than Job, right? I mean, if you've been a Christian for some time and certainly experienced the study of God's word, more than likely you have some familiarity with the book of Job. And you are very much aware of his suffering and probably some of even the greater details in the book itself. One of the Scottish divines makes a comment and a point in his commentary on the book of Job is to emphasize that this is not simply a parable or some story, a fable, but a true story of the affliction of a very gracious man. That's how he describes the book of Job. It's a true story, and it's a story that highlights the affliction of a very gracious man. He goes on and he says there are at least four things that the book highlights. And I want to give you this before we get into the particulars of the perfections of God's infiniteness and his perfection and of being perfect, but because I think it's good to set the context and the background of these statements. He says this, he said, number one, the book of Job highlights the sovereignty of God. And we certainly can see that clearly. It highlights his sovereignty, but in particular, his special hand in dispensing trials to his children. God is sovereign. He certainly does what he pleases, and if we take that statement by itself and add nothing to it, it can be a depressing statement. We must add to that statement, because we are weak creatures, that God does what he pleases, and everything he does to his children is for their benefit. If we don't have that thought in our minds along with that first statement, we can fall off into a deep depression. We need to understand that our God does what he does, and it pleases him to do what he does, but it's also for our good. The second thing he says Job highlights is how the scriptures, the holy word of God, commends patience in the sharpest trials. Patience. Enduring that affliction with grace and patience. And that's hard to do in our day and time where everything is so instant, isn't it? Everything is so immediate. I don't know. There's not really much we can't do within like 15 seconds. I mean, we can cook a whole supper for 10 people in like a minute and a half. That's pretty good. I mean, that can be a blessing. But these things often affect the way we deal with our God and the way we deal with our own afflictions. And we need to be careful of that. The third thing that our dear brother Durham brings out, the Scottish divine, he says that these, the happy outset that patience under trials will give to the sufferer, the happiest of outsets, he says, belong to those who endure the trial. Now you could see that joy and that happiness and that great contentment coming as a blessing of God for the endurance of the trial in a positive way, not in a sinful manner, but in a righteous manner. Groaning under the affliction and trying with all of God's grace and might not to sin in it, not to question him, and not to see it as somehow unnecessary or not needed. And this last point here, I think, is important, because this is where Job's friends missed the mark. And this is where I think we can miss the mark as well with one another if we're not careful. Durham brings out, he says, that often trials are not for sinful purposes. That is, we often see hardships and affliction, things that bring the heaviest of weights upon our soul due to our sin. And how many, often have we examined ourselves and we have searched ourselves out and to ponder those things, because we tend to lean toward the heavy-handedness of God. But Durham said that would be a mistake, because Job teaches us that God did this with Job to vindicate his grace. That God sought to use Job as a testimony of God's grace in his life. That God, in his conversation, if you will, with Satan, says, "Have you considered Job, my righteous servant?" God was highlighting, or the scriptures at least, highlighting that exchange, that the whole purpose was that God's grace would even be greatly, in a greater sense, manifested in Job's suffering, because he was a righteous man. Now, a righteous person, beloved, is not a sinless person. A righteous person is someone that brings to bear the means of grace in a mature way and walks in these graces provided by God, understanding their own frailty, understanding your weaknesses, understanding your propensities, and shunning and keeping and away from those things that would hinder, and embracing, pursuing, and going after those things that would strengthen. That's what a mature Christian is. That's what a righteous person is. Someone who understands as a handle on the world they live in, and they know how to utilize the means of grace and the theology, the things of God, in a profitable way for their salvation. It's not a sinless person. The Bible clearly teaches us that there is no one good, not one, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Amen. And it highlights, like, his salvation highlights his grace, his saving us, his mercy, highlights his mercy. And so we see that Job was a perfect man. He was a righteous man in God's sight. And God chose to afflict Job that his grace would be highlighted, that Job would suffer in a way that would glorify God. What? I mean, honestly, none of us want the kind of trial Job had, right? But we have to admit, what a work. What a calling. Because this trial lasted for some time. It wasn't here today and gone tomorrow. What an opportunity Job was given. And he did suffer. And he did sin. But God manifested to him in all of this his favor to Job and restored to him manyfold what was taken away, to highlight his own mercy and love to Job, to confirm it. Well, what does this have to do with God's infinity? It has a lot to do with it. In fact, we can see Zophar uses this theology in order to, from his point of view, stimulate Job to repentance. Now, what does it mean when we say God is infinite? Well, most definitions will have in there that he is without limitation or boundaries. And that's not a wrong definition at all. But there is another word that needs to be added to this. And Louis Burkhoff adds to this. And he says that God is free. He's free in being without limit and boundaries. And that is a very important word. That God is free. That is, there are no limitations upon God to ever not be God. God, there are no boundaries that can be placed upon God that he cannot, that would ever keep him from being God. He is without boundaries, he's without limitations, but he is free to always act and be God, who is, well, infinite in his knowledge. Nothing can hinder God's knowledge. You can't hide anything from God. That's the point I think Zophar is trying to make with Job. Job, you've told us you're righteous. We know you're not. God knows it even more. That was the argument. Now, he was wrong. Now, he's right about God knowing the secret things, but he was wrong about the application. All right? And even these friends of Job was part of God's trial. It was part of the trial. It was part of the testing. Don't be so harsh with Zophar. He didn't have the book of Job. We do, right? We have the whole complete counsel of God's word. He didn't have that. He was not wrong in thinking God punishes sin, was he? No, God does punish sin. He was wrong in applying that broadly and just without thought to Job. But God is free. He's without limitation. He's free to be God at all times in all places. His knowledge is infinite. It's without limitation as his presence. God not only, let me back up. God knows everything, but he knows everything intimately. He knows everything personally. He knows everything personally about you. This is exactly what Jesus brought up in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, listen, does not God care for you more than he does the sparrow? For he knows every hair on your head. Now that's not for us to picture that God's counting hairs. It's to picture that there's nothing about you that ever escapes God, ever. Not your hurts and not your wants. Not your longings. God is infinite knowledge. He knows what you really desire, what I really desire. And it may be it may be good. And God is going to teach us patience and waiting. Waiting, my child. He teaches us to bear up under that good longing and that good desire for some time that he chooses, that he's decreed to happen when it happens. Or maybe it's a bad desire. And God has to perfect our hearts. He has to purge it from our hearts, doesn't he? He has to take it away from us. And he does this in a number of ways. Maybe he teaches us how destructive that thought or that idea or that practice is. Maybe he shows us, he brings into our lives relationships and we can see it in living color. I mean, that's one, I think, if there is a good use, I mean, TV, there's a lot of sermons on TV not preached by preachers, but preach by the hardships that sin brings into people's lives of sin and misery and sorrow. It's everywhere because, as you're always going to hear me say, this is God's world. It can't be escaped. You can't escape God. And you can't escape that natural law that God has set up. God is free. Does it mean he's without limitations on anything? No, God does have limitations. He can't lie. God can't be tempted. That is, these things that God can't do are all in relationship to who he is as God and his character and nature. And God can't do anything that would harm or in fact limit who he is as God, as all-knowing and ever-present and all-powerful. You know, God is everywhere. He's not just with us, and we're glad he's here. But you know, God is with our brothers and sisters in Cuba as they suffer right now. God is in the Middle East with those saints hiding to worship God and pray in prayer, longing for the freedom to worship him openly. He's with them. And God is with that brother and sister that's sitting in that hospital bed. Yeah. Struggling with cancer or any number of afflictions. And God is with those brothers and sisters out on the West Coast suffering under that forest fire that our dear elder brought up a moment ago in prayer. He's in China. He's everywhere. And he will never, ever leave and forsake his people. That's the point, again, Zophar makes as we're going to look at the text in just a second. I'm just setting it up. He's everywhere. He's not just here among us all, but he's also with you in your heart, speaking to you these truths and these doctrines, testifying, if you will, where you may fall short or where you may be very strong in relationship to them. This is what Job said in one of his replies to one of his friends. And he says in Job 9 verse 11, it says, God who does great things unfathomable and wondrous works without number. We can see that this is what believers testify to. They testify to the greatness of God, him being infinite, unfathomable. Psalm 139, verse 6, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain it. That's the testimony of believers. That's what believers sound like, who grasp and understand how infinite God is in his knowledge and his power and in his presence. I mean, you think about the power of God. The power of God to conceive in the womb of a virgin a human life. Because God is free to work with means, above means, or without means. For our God is all powerful. And that power was exhibited in creating for his son Jesus a human body in the womb of a virgin, to be born into this world for the sole purpose of suffering as a man for sin's sake. And God in Christ made himself limited to time and space. Limited that his nerves and his flesh could be torn open and he could feel the agony, the sting, and the pain of the thorns on his head and the spears in his side and the nails in his hands. I think so often we get this sense that somehow it was super God on there and he didn't really suffer, but he did, because that's what real people do when they're poked and prodded and nailed to a cross. They suffer. For sin's sake. And that's the, brothers and sisters, you can see Psalm 145 verse 3, when we think about these things, we think about God and his infinity, and we think about how we have been blessed by this God, to say this ought to be our cry even right now. Great is the Lord, and greatly or highly to be praised, for his greatness is unsearchable. Why would God, who is infinite in knowledge and power, subject himself to that time and space, subject himself to that pain and suffering? Well, there's only one answer to the question. Now, again, because it pleased God. Amen. It pleased God to love us that much. Both are true, and both have to go together. It pleased the Lord to afflict his son for the sake of saving a people for his glory. Now, what does this have to do with Zophar and Again, I don't want us to be too harsh on Zophar, but notice what he does. I'm going to begin reading right up there at verse 2. Now, Zophar comes to Job, and what we have to remember is Zophar loved Job. They were friends. More than likely, these dear friends, they were dear friends. They were theological buddies. They would study God together. They would study the things of God together. And that's why when they saw Job, they sat for 7 days speechless at his condition. They loved him so much, they couldn't even use their tongues to talk to their friend. They were so appalled by his condition. And they sat in ashes and sackcloth for 7 days before speaking. They loved him. And so Zophar, the others have already said their piece, and now Zophar comes and he goes, "Oh, should this stream of words go unanswered and such a talker be acquitted?" He's dealing with Job's comments. He's like, "Job, I can't let you say these things and get away with them. Should your babbling put others to silence so that you can keep on ridiculing and with no one to humiliate you?" He said, "I mean, Job, I love you. I have to speak to these things because I believe you're wrong. And you have said, 'My teaching is sound and I am pure in your sight.' But if only God would speak and declare his case against you, he would show you the secrets of wisdom, and the true wisdom has two sides. Know then that God has chosen to overlook some of your sin." I mean, Zophar saying, "Listen, Job, God's not going to let this go, but God is not going to punish you to the fullest extent that you deserve punishing." Those are harsh words. I mean, those are strong words coming from somebody who loves you. Job, innocent, in relationship to the trial. His friends aren't listening to him. Part of the pressing him to be gracious, pressing him to abide under the affliction. But this is when he uses this doctrine of God to stimulate Job to repentance. Notice in verse 7, he says, "Job, can you fathom the depths of God or discover the limits of the Almighty?" And of course, Job's answer to the question would be, "No, I cannot." "For they are higher than the heavens. What can you do? They are deeper than Sheol. What can you know? Their measure is longer than the earth and wider than the sea." I mean, he begins the analogy of the highs and the lows and how broad everything is. I mean, Zophar is doing his best to bring Job to repentance. But what Zophar doesn't understand is the decree, the secret decree of God, and why God is putting Job to trial. Zophar's not wrong in what he's saying. He's wrong in why he's saying it to Job. Who can fathom the depths of God? It's almost an appeal to Job. It's like, "Look, Job, just admit it. You're wrong." Notice he calls him stubborn. I don't know if you caught that in the text. He calls him a stupid man. He said, verse 12, "But a stupid man will gain understanding as soon as a wild donkey is born of a man." What he's saying is, you're so stubborn, you just won't give in to our counsel. If you would just be teachable, if you would just accept what we're calling you to our call to repentance, then things would go well for you and this burden would be released. Notice what he says in verse 13 and following, because this is where he begins to describe, he gives a great treatise on repentance. He says, "As for you, if you redirect your heart, lift up your hands to him in prayer," that's good. "If there is iniquity in your hand, remove it and don't allow injustice to dwell in your tents. Then you will hold your head high, free from fault. You will be firmly established and unafraid, for you will forget your suffering, recalling it only as waters that have flowed by. Your life will be brighter than noonday. Its darkness will be like the morning. You will be confident because there is hope. You will look carefully about and lie down in safety. We want all of those things, and so did Job. You will lie down without fear, and many will seek your favor, but the sight of the wicked will fail, and their way of escape will be cut off, and their only hope will be to die. You know, brothers and sisters, when you think about God's presence, God's knowledge, not just that he knows everything. I think that's probably the one thing that we cling to the most. He knows me intimately. There's nothing hidden in God's sight. Hebrews chapter 4 talks about the heart. Chapter 3, chapter 4, that's the classic passage of scripture. We talk about the efficacy of the word of God. It goes right to the motivations and intentions of the heart, because nothing is hid from God's sight. But that God has the power to do what? Well, God has the power not only to manifest himself in the jubilation of our own praise and to lift our own hearts in this place, but he does it in other assemblies all over the world, all at one time and all at various times. He is orchestrating the praise of his people and the gathering and assembly of the saints. He's orchestrating their praise, your minds, your hearts. He's directing your thoughts to his glory. That's the power he has, the power he has to cleanse us of our sins, the power he has to affirm and etch in our hearts these infinite truths, because he's an infinite God who's free to be God all the time. And in every way, he's free. He's without, nothing's going to hinder him from being your God. Nothing is going to stop him from showing you love. It doesn't matter if you're in prison. God will be there with you, showing you love, comforting you. It doesn't matter if you're on that hospital bed or in the bed in your own house suffering from some physical trial. God knows how to comfort you. He knows how to be with you. He knows what you need, because he's powerful. And he brings that knowledge into your life, and he etches it upon your heart. And it's in these experiences that we truly listen to the sermons, don't we? Because we're going to walk right out of here today, and I doubt you'll even remember what we preached on. What did Pastor Stanfield preach on? I don't know, something about God. God's perfections. Now, I'm not condemning you. I'm talking about the weakness of human nature, the frailty of our minds, because I forget a lot of things I want to remember, don't you? There's a lot of things that I want to remember, that I try to recall, that I struggle with. Oh, if my mind could have the clarity I wish it that I really wanted. Brothers and sisters, it's not just these truths isolated and sterile in a theology book. God's knowledge, God's power, God's presence. It's a practical application to your life every day. Who he is. And bringing to bear into your life the true and living God. The whole purpose of the study is that we grasp and fall in love with even more who he is. And how he brings his character and who he is into your life. No matter what your experience right now, maybe you're on top of the mountain, or maybe you're at the lowest of the valley, but God is still God, and he is still infinite. And all of his perfections and all of his graces and all of his wisdom, goodness, patience, kindness, all of these things. But in particular, to knowing you, he knows you want relief. He knows it. And the question is, when will that relief come? When will it come? Only God knows. But you can trust God to bear you up. He has the power to undergird you while you wait. While you wait, he'll hold you up. Because he knows you. And he will not give you anything that you cannot bear. He loves you. And he's going to use his power to gird you up. He's going to use his knowledge to relate to you and for you to relate to him. And while he's doing that with you, he can be doing it with your brother and sister down the road. While he's doing it at this church, he's doing it at a million churches. He's showing us he is infinite in kindness and mercy. Now, brothers and sisters, God is infinite. But that perfection is not just to glorify him and we stand in awe of it like the psalmist did, but remember it's also to be used for our good. We embrace it, we grasp it, we humble ourselves under it, and we know that our God, he alone is the living and true God. Let's pray. Now, Father, take this word this morning and comfort your people with it. Comfort the saints. Comfort these families, Lord, this church. Comfort your people. Lord, there are many who are suffering. There are many that are under your hand of affliction. And Lord, we praise you for being infinite, free to act, O God, according to your purposes, according to your perfections, O Lord, according to your nature. Nothing can hinder you from being God. Nothing can hinder you from showing love and kindness and mercy. Nothing, O Lord, even the devils ask permission to afflict one saint. Oh, Lord, teach us. Teach us, oh, Lord, who you are. Humble us under this great and weighty truth, but may it be utilized in the most practical experiences in our lives, that we would glorify and enjoy you with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.